Father, we come to you now, fully expecting to be blessed, just because we come. And that's because we know that you're good. So, Father, bless your people now as we open your word and examine your heart and let you examine our hearts. Bless us now, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've made it, guys. We've been at the Old Testament for a long time. We've come to the very final book of the Old Testament this morning. We're going to be in the book of Malachi. And I think you're going to find it kind of a fascinating book. It speaks to hearts long ago, and it speaks to hearts today. Malachi was written about 100 years after the children of Israel had returned from Babylon. So kind of get that timeline in your mind. They've been back in the land for a century. The temple has been rebuilt. They've been worshiping God. But there's something that's happened, something that's gone wrong. What once was a passion for worship has faded. And their worship has become kind of a formalistic, ritualistic thing. In other words, the hearts that were so on fire for God aren't really as much on fire anymore. And God loved them so much that he spoke to them through the prophet Malachi to address that issue and to call their hearts back. So let's take a look at how God does this. If you recall, there was that little sheet that we handed out that talked about the very short titles for the books of the Bible. The title that we gave to the book of Malachi was, Will a Man Rob God? Now, God deserves our worship. God deserves our praise and our love. Their hearts were no longer in a place to give it. If that's your heart today, if your heart is not as passionate as it once was, then I want you to listen carefully to what God said through the prophet Malachi. Here's the way he begins in the very first chapter of the book, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, this is a people that would best be described by the term backslidden. Their worship was no longer a thing of passion. It was a thing of ritual. It was a thing of habit. And yet God doesn't come and condemn them any more than he would condemn you today if that were in any way your heart. God comes and he speaks to them and he says, I have loved you. The way it's written, it doesn't just speak to the past tense. It's not like, I loved you once, but boy, have you messed up now. It says, I have loved you. I still love you. I will continue to love you. And so the first thing that God reassures their hearts with is his great unfailing love for them. That's important for us to understand, important for us to hold on to today ourselves. Well, these were a people who, as their hearts had wandered from God, they felt the hand of God for blessing in their lives come off, and they were no longer experiencing the blessings of God the way they once had. And so they began to doubt his love. And in the last part of verse 2, they put a question to God, and they said, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God reassures them of his love, and they say, well, how do you love us? We're no longer experiencing the blessings like we did. And God addresses that issue. He speaks to that, and he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, right there is a tough passage for some folks. How can God love one and hate another? How can God hate at all? When he says, Jacob I have loved, he's speaking of Jacob. He's using Jacob as a figure of speech for the whole nation of Israel. Jacob gave birth to 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes. So when God says, Jacob I have loved, what he's saying is, I've loved the nation of Israel. When he speaks of Esau, he's speaking of Jacob's brother. And Esau gave birth to the Edomites, the people who were the enemies of Israel. And he says, Esau, I have hated. And in order for that to make sense, you have to understand what they were loved to and what Esau was hated for. This is a love of position. God loved Jacob, he loved Israel, and he gave them a certain position. He chose them. Now, the birthright should have gone to Esau. He was the older brother. He should have gotten the birthright, the blessing, the largest portion of the inheritance. But God didn't choose Esau. He chose the younger brother. He chose Jacob. So Jacob was loved, but it was a love of position. He was chosen by God. Esau, on the other hand, he says, I hated Esau, but that speaks to a rejection. Esau was rejected. The position of being chosen was given to the children of Israel. And of course, the Edomites that came from Esau have vanished from the world today. Search the Middle East, you won't find any Edomites. But here we are thousands of years later, and the children of Israel are still in their land today. And so God reassures them. He says, before I say another word to you, and before I say another word to you today, I want you to understand that God loves you today. Whether your heart is on fire for him or whether that fire has gone out, God loves you. If you're his, he's chosen you, and you cannot be unchosen. But now God begins to speak to some of the issues that have come up between the children of Israel and himself. The first one you find in verse number 6, where the Lord puts it this way. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, well, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And what God is doing here is he's referencing some of the instructions he gave to Israel at Mount Sinai for how they were to approach him, how they were to worship him, and how they were to offer to him. Let me read you that short little piece from the book of Leviticus, chapter 22, that talks about the offerings of the children of Israel. Leviticus 22, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows, or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. So God's instruction to the children of Israel was, when you come to offer to me, don't bring the sick ones, don't bring the lame ones. Offer me the best you have. Offer me the first fruits. Of course, Israel was no longer doing that. It says here that they were offering, verse 8, the blind as a sacrifice, the lame and the sick. They were no longer offering the best to God, but they were offering what was convenient to offer. And I know it's, you know, always a temptation for us to kind of look back on the Old Testament, look down on Israel and say, well, how could you guys get so wrong? How could you get it so wrong with God? But let's have a little compassion on them and realize it's not easy to offer the best. It's not easy for us to offer the best. If your bills are piling up on you, it's hard to take that first 10% and offer it to the Lord, isn't it? Let's be honest. Easy to put money in the box when money's flowing in, but when money gets tight, it's hard because you know the bills are due. Let me make it even harder for you. Occasionally, we've all received something from God, some great blessing, something at the 11th hour, the 59th minute, the 59th second. Maybe it was a check that came in the mail. Maybe somebody did something for you. I had somebody give me a car once. They saw what I was driving, and in the interests of preserving the species so that I wouldn't explode and destroy everyone around me, they gave me a car. And since that time, I've tried to have that same kind of heart and share that, and at one point in time, I gave someone a car. But I want to, let's make it tough, okay? Let's say you got two cars. You got a nice new Chrysler 300 sitting in the driveway, the big 19-inch tires, the alloy wheels, jet black, ooh. Nice. You've also got a 67 Dodge Dart. Needs a new radiator. You want to give a car to someone. Which one do you give? Okay, I'm making it hard on you. You're going to hand them the keys to the Chrysler 300 and say, bless you, brother, I'll drive the Dart. Okay, did I just make that hard? Okay. It's hard to give the best. In order to give the best, your heart has to be right with God. If your heart's not right with God, it becomes impossible to give the best. And that's what was happening to the children of Israel. They were bringing the lame animals, the sick ones, and the blind ones. They were offering them to God. And not just the children of Israel, but we are all good at finding ways around things, aren't we? So kind of imagine this scenario. Imagine Farmer Cohen. He's up there in the land of Israel, and he wants to sacrifice to God. Now, Farmer Cohen has this bull. It's a great bull. Whenever they have the 4-H club meetings down in Jerusalem, he always brings this bull, and the bull always wins the gold ribbon. But one day he looks at the bull, and he realizes the bull's off his feed. Something's wrong. So he calls the vet, has the vet look at the bull, and the vet tells him, he says, "Your bull's going to die." So what does Farmer Cohen do? He takes his bull down to the temple as fast as he can before it dies and offers it to the Lord. And everybody looks and says, "Oh, look at Farmer Cohen, offered his prized bull." 2 days later, the thing's dead. So they were finding ways around. They were bringing to God the things that weren't the best things, the things that weren't the first things, but it was because of what was going on in their hearts. And here's what was going on in their heart. Take a look now, still in chapter 1, but verse 13 this time. The Lord says this. He says, "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness.' And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands?" And he encouraged them to think about it. He said, "Try taking that to the governor or to the king." He said, "Would he accept it from you? But you bring it to me." Their problem was that what had once been a passion had turned into a weariness. And I think you can probably relate to this as well. Most of us, all of us, I hope, can look back to a point in time when worshiping God was a passion we had. Sunday morning comes, and you wake up and you think, "It's Sunday. I get to go to church today. I can't wait. Because we're going to go and they're going to sing and I'm going to sing." And you know how it is when you're worshiping God and everything begins to fade away and disappear. The worship team, you're listening to them, but they faded away. They're no longer there. And your problems and everything that was weighing you down or lifting you up is gone and it vanishes. And it seems like God's face is this far from your face. And you're singing directly to God. Ah, it's just too good. And you think, "That happened last week. I'm going to church this week and I'm going to sing and God's going to be there. Yes!" And then some guy's going to get in the pulpit or in the lectern or whatever and he's going to open God's word. "And last week when this happened, God spoke to me. Ah, and it just touched my heart. That's going to happen again. I can't wait." And you can't wait to go to church. It's a passion. But then the world intrudes and things get busy and we get our focus off and we lose our spiritual bearings. And what was once a passion becomes a weariness. And you stay up way too late one Saturday night playing cards with your buddies, and you wake up Sunday morning and you, "Oh no, it's Sunday. Oh gee. I gotta dress the kids and get to church." And I think most of us know how this works. It was once passion. It was once a fire that impelled you and drove you to the Lord. Now it's become a weariness. Now it's become a burden. See, that's what happened to the heart of the children of Israel. Come on in. That's what happened to the children of Israel. And that's what happens to us sometimes. Sometimes our worship turns into a weariness. And when that happens, well, a number of things kind of cascade off of that. Let me take you into chapter 2 here. See, what God is doing, he's speaking to the people. They were responsible for their hearts. But in part, the priests were responsible as well. Look how God puts it in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." He said, "I'll put a curse on your blessings." In other words, the physical material things that God blessed Israel with, his hand was coming off. And those material blessings were beginning to vanish. And then in verse number 7, he continues the thought and he says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is the part that speaks to me and keeps me on course. But you've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways and have shown partiality in the law. And what God says to the priests, he says, you were supposed to do something for the people. You were supposed to keep knowledge and teach them my ways, the law from your mouth. You were supposed to be my messenger to the people and bring a blessing to them. But instead of bringing something to the people, the priests had corrupted that, and they were taking something from the people. The key is in that word partiality. Let me fast forward here through the Bible to the book of James, and we'll find out that in the early church, just as among the children of Israel, there was partiality in the church. This is from James chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit by my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. And he's talking about the partiality that was shown by the priests and the partiality that sometimes gets shown among the church. And occasionally it happens that someone comes in and you recognize them and you know who they are in the community. They got bucks, man. They're sitting pretty. And you show them special favor, partiality. Oh, so good to see you today. Please, a seat in the front row right here. Can we get you a coffee or anything? And then some guy comes in, you know, and he hasn't washed in a few days because he doesn't have anywhere to live. And you take him and you say, listen, we have a place out in the garden. You can hear the service from us. I think you'd be happier. Let me show you where to sit out there. And just as among the children of Israel, sometimes in the church today, we show partiality to those who are better off. And God called the priests to task on that. And he said, you were supposed to be my messenger. You were supposed to bring a blessing on the people and teach them my way, show them my heart. And instead of bringing something to them, you're taking something from them. You're dealing with them with partiality. The first thing that God said to them was, you're in trouble because your worship has become a weariness. The second thing that he's going to tell them is, if you hadn't allowed that to happen, if the priests had taught correctly, if the people had taken responsibility for their hearts, then he said, true worship. English is a second language. True worship would have made you different. And look at how he outlines that to him. Take a look now. We're still in chapter 2, this time verse 10. Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Well, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Now, God had given them instructions on what they were to do when they came into the land. Instructions that seem a little harsh and incomprehensible, but let me walk you through this. It makes a lot of sense if you think about it. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, more instructions at Mount Sinai, this time having to do with marriage. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now, all these people groups that God had mentioned and said, when you come in, show them no mercy, utterly destroy them. That sounds so hard to us. But you have to realize who these people were. They were worshiping satanic systems of worship. They were worshiping idols, doctrines of demons. Their worship services included sexual orgies on a regular basis. So try to imagine that going on in the sanctuary today. You come in and leave it to your imagination. And of course, hand in hand with the sexual activity was every sexual disease that a person could experience. And God said, these people have polluted themselves. You cannot be a part of that. You can't let that happen to you. But also, they were doing things like taking their children and offering them in the fire to their gods, thinking to themselves, if I offer something valuable to me, to God, then I can say, God, now give me something valuable. And so they were killing their children in their worship services. And this was demonic. This was satanic. And God said, you cannot allow them to remain because this is of the devil. And he said, you can't intermarry with them. Now, I know there's always a temptation to think, well, that was then, this is now. Old Testament, New Testament, right? But nothing's changed. God doesn't change. Let me read you this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, instructions to the church today. And this is 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And the instruction to God's people today is the same. How can we be yoked unequally in marriage to unbelievers? Well, because it's difficult. Just as it was difficult to offer your finest car, so it's difficult to set yourself apart for God. Because, you know, we all hear that biological clock ticking. I'm 18, I'm 20, I'm 25, I'm 30. I'm waiting for a Christian man, a Christian woman. Maybe I should just start dating. Listen, either your father loves you or he doesn't. Either he'll provide for you or he won't. You need to make up your mind on that issue. But God says, how can you be married to someone who doesn't love me? You're dating someone who is a corpse. There's no life in them. At the moment of death, you'll be parted forever. You'll come to be with me and they will not. He says, how can you do that? And I know it's hard, especially as you're wondering, where's my wife? Where's my husband? And I want to encourage you in every way I can. If you're a single person, you're waiting, keep waiting. Amen. God has something marvelous for you. I've known so many marriages that were mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers, and I've never seen a good thing come out of it. Oh, there's a few out there. Occasionally it'll work just because God is good, period. But by and large, the statistics are against you. And so he speaks to them and he says, you've intermarried with the people in the land, the people worshiping satanic idols. How can you do that? And then he goes on and he says, and as if that wasn't bad enough, you really don't have any regard for marriage at all. You're not even staying married to the people you're marrying. Verse 13 of Malachi 2. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God loves it when his children marry each other, because then they raise up godly families. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, here it comes, God is speaking, listen, pay attention, that he hates divorce. For covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And of course, Jesus spoke to these things. I mean, what greater authority do you want than Jesus himself? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees put a question to Jesus. And it says they came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And of course, God had given the children of Israel a few select short reasons why a marriage might be ended and he wouldn't consider it sin. But over time, people had found more and more reasons and expanded on them until they were divorcing for every possible reason under the sun. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the idea was that when God joins two in marriage, the original plan, the garden version, marriage 1.0, was that it was a man and woman for life. Of course, because of sin, because of our fall in the garden, God had made a few small exceptions. But we'd expanded on that until people were marrying and divorcing for just any reason. Any reason was good enough to get out. There was no longer that commitment. And by and large, the church has repeated Israel's mistake today. Because if you look at the divorce statistics inside and outside the church, they're almost identical. And what God was trying to say then was this. He was saying, if you had really worshipped me, if your worship had not become a weariness to you, your worship would have changed you. How many of you understand this morning that worship should change you? How many are clear on the concept? Worship should change you. It's not just singing songs. It's not coming and making sure that that seat stays warm for 1 hour. It's not listening to another lecture from a pulpit. Worship should change you. You're coming into contact with a living God. That should change who you are. And the Lord said, be separate from them. Come out from among them. And I will receive you to myself. You'll be my sons and my daughters. Worship is supposed to change you. But the children of Israel were acting much like the world, in the same way that sometimes Christians today act more like the world than their father. And of course, I've said it, you know, I've talked about divorce. I know some of you here are divorced. I was married before I was saved, divorced before I was saved. I'm one of you. And divorce is not the unforgivable sin. But divorce is sometimes a sign maybe that our worship has become weariness. Maybe we're finding too many easy outs. Maybe we should be more committed. Maybe we should ask the Lord into our marriages and ask to work and change us so that the marriage does work. What I'm saying is this. If you're divorced, God still loves you. Nothing's changed. But if you're really worshiping God, it'll change you. It'll make you different than the world, not like the world. It'll make you stand out. I think it's no accident that God decided to incorporate Malachi 3 here because it talks about a change of heart. And Malachi 3 points us toward one who's coming, another prophet called John the Baptist. Verse 1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Didn't Jesus fulfill that one? Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. There's a promise of the Messiah. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And when he promised John the Baptist, he promised one who would help to prepare the way of the Lord. Listen to the way it's put in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Here's verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John's encouragement to the people who heard him was, prepare the way of the Lord. And what he means is, get your heart ready. Malachi spoke. It was going to be 400 years before God spoke to the children of Israel again. There would come another prophet, John the Baptist. He would speak to the people's heart, and he would say, repent. turn from your ways. Come back to God. And for those who would, for those who would repent and turn, then there came another prophet following John the Baptist, a much greater prophet. His name was Jesus Christ. And John encouraged the people to turn, repent, and make their heart ready to receive the Messiah who would come. God was speaking to a people who had backslidden. And let's imagine for just a minute that that was you today. Let's imagine that the things I'm saying kind of fall in your heart and you say, oh God, why did he have to teach on that today? Because that's kind of where you are. And, you know, to be honest, I'll tell you, I think a lot of us wind up there from time to time. It's easy for worship to turn into weariness. It happens to us. But let's say that were you today. What is God saying to you? He's saying, I still love you. He's saying, just turn. You've wandered away from me. Just turn. Just come back. That was John the Baptist's message. Repent. Turn. Come back. And the promise was that God would receive us as sons and daughters, that he would work in our hearts, and we would once again be able to worship, and the worship of God would change us, would make us different, make us stand out. That's the promise, and that's what John the Baptist was sent to proclaim. Now, in the midst of proclaiming that, God still had one more thing to say to him. The first thing he said was, your worship has become weariness. That's the problem. And if that happens, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if that were to happen to me, how would I know? And one of the ways you know is suddenly you find out that you're not really different from the world. You're a lot like the world. You find you're telling the same jokes, hanging out in the same places, watching the same entertainments, laughing at the same things the world laughs at. But there's another way, too. And God now talks about it in chapter 3, verse 7. He says this, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, oh, well, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. God's hand of blessing was coming off the people now. For you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Apparently, they were being devoured. Their physical blessings were disappearing. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe you've been coming here for a while and you thought, oh, how refreshing, a church that doesn't hammer money all the time. And you hear this and you go, okay, there it is. I knew it was coming. Well, here's why I'm doing this. I'll tell you, I'm doing this for two reasons. Number one, we've come to it. I always figure that if I emphasize things about as much as God emphasizes them, I'll get the emphasis right. And if I don't talk about them when God doesn't talk about them, I'll get it right. So we don't talk about money a lot, but it just came up, so I'm going to talk about it. That's reason one. Reason two is because I want you to be blessed. I want you to be the most blessed people in the town of Taos. And here's how it works. God, over and over again in his word, tells us, he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put him to the test. You believe him. You stand on him. You walk in him. You have faith in him. You don't test him. This is the only place in the Bible where God says, test me now in this. Go ahead, put me to the test. See if I'm not true. And he says, you bring the tithes back and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing on you that you can't receive it. You try me. You put me to the test. Now, important to understand a couple of things. The blessings that God promised the nation of Israel were primarily earthly blessings. And that's why he talks about, the devourer not eating your fruit, your vine not failing. God promised a lot of earthly blessings to Israel. We're not Israel. We're the church. Different ball game. What kind of blessings does God promise us? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. For the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel didn't get spiritual blessings. They did. But primarily their blessings are earthly blessings because they're promised a kingdom here on earth. We're promised a kingdom in heaven, and we receive primarily spiritual blessings. Sure, we still get the physical stuff. I mean, did you eat this morning? God caused food to come up out of the ground for you? Are your lungs doing this thing? Is your heart beating? Do you have even a 67 Dart in the driveway? Okay, you've got physical blessings. But primarily, God blesses us in spiritual ways. And he says, return the tithes and offerings. And okay, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes it's hard. Like I said, when the bills are piling up and when you don't know how you're going to meet all the deadlines, it's hard to peel 10% off the top or whatever it is you do. It's hard to do that because you know there's a bill waiting for that money. Okay, so there it is. It's hard. I understand. But God says, you put me to the test. I want you to try me and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing you can't receive it. Now, you just want to be clear on this. We're not doing it to get something, physical things. I mean, you can't do that to God. You can't put God in a hammer lock and say, all right, God, I gave my money to the church. Come on, cough it up. It doesn't work that way. You're expecting spiritual blessings primarily. What kind of blessings? Like having your heart be right with God. Like taking the weariness and turning it back to worship. Like letting the worship work in your life and your heart and change who you are, bringing you peace with God. Great spiritual blessings. Watching God bring his power into your life, bring his victory into your life. Spiritual blessings. And you've got to do it with the right heart too. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul wrote and he said, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I'm going to make you a guarantee here. God made you a guarantee. He said, you return the offering. See if I don't bless you. I'm going to make you a guarantee too. If you ever put your money in the box back there and you look in your heart and you think, oh, gee, I wish I hadn't done that. I needed it. Come and see us. We'll give it back to you. Because if you ever put it in the box that way, you don't get any credit for it. God doesn't love a grudging giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And if you can't give with the right heart, you don't get any credit. So you give with the wrong heart. Come and see one of us. Terry or me or Diane or Bill. We'll get the key. We'll give you your money back. Go spend it on something. Because if you spend it on like a dinner or a movie or golf, you're going to get something for it. Dinner or movie or a golf. But if you put it in with the wrong heart, you don't get anything. So take it back, please. We'll give it to you. But when you give to God with the right heart, because you want to be involved in the work of God, because you want to take part in what he's doing, because you love him, because your worship is just firing your heart up, and you're really different now. Now it works for you. And God says, I want you to try me on this. He says, you bring it back. Bring it back to the storehouse and see if I don't pour out. You can't outgive me, he says. I'll pour out such a blessing you can't receive it. The little bit you give me, I'll wash it away with what I give you. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, I find it kind of fascinating that right here, God kind of shifts the scenes. We've been hearing him talk to people whose hearts had gone far from him. But now he talks about people whose hearts are close, who are listening to what he's saying, and they're getting it, and it's changing them. Look at chapter number 3, verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And so these people heard what God was saying through Malachi. They began to talk to each other and say, yeah, that's right. That's the way it should be. Things haven't been right. Let's get back. And they began to encourage each other in the things of God. And God was listening. Now, don't you love it when someone talks about you and they say nice things? Don't you? Come on, you know. Okay, God does too. And it says, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And God says, listen. Listen to what's going on down there. They're listening to my prophet. They're hearing. They're receiving it. Write this down. Write it down. And then God says, write this down too. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And remember these people. These were a backslidden people. Their hearts had grown cold. Their worship had become a weariness. You could tell because they were starting to act just like the world, not like their father. They were no longer interested in investing in the things of God. The Bible assures us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know where someone's heart is? Check out their wallet. Check out what they spend their money on. that'll show you where your heart is. That's called putting your money where your mouth is, you know. It costs. And God speaks to these backslidden people and he says, I love them. They may have let me down, but I will not let them down. He says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. And that is just a hard thing for me to wrap my head around. That when I let God down, he sees me as a jewel. Do you feel that way when you let God down, when you get it wrong? I know I don't. Unless it's the kind of jewel you get from a box of Cracker Jacks, kind of a plastic ring, you know, that you kind of fold and put together. That's the kind of jewel I feel like. But I want to assure you this morning, if any part of what I'm saying is true for you, if you felt like your worship has turned into a burden and a weariness, if you look and you can see that you're acting more like the world than you used to, here's the way God sees you this morning. He says, I love you. And he says, you're mine. You never stop being mine. And he says to me, you're a jewel. You're priceless. You're my great treasure. I put incredible value on you. If that doesn't break your heart, nothing ever will. Now, the prophet kind of slips into the future. He begins talking about a guy named Elijah. And what's going to happen in the future that has to do with the prophet Elijah. Here's chapter 4, 6 short verses. Listen to this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And will leave them neither root nor branch. And God promises that just in the days of Israel, so in our days, whoever turns their back on God, whoever follows after Satan and leads a demonic life, he says, I will deal with that. I will deal with the evil in the world. I promise you I will. He says, but to you who fear my name, this is the camp you want to be in right here. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall grow out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, this is something that Jesus spoke about and promised would happen, that Elijah would precede his coming. And I'm going to read to you now something from Matthew chapter 11. This is going to be from verse 10. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, who has already come. And he compares him to Elijah, who is going to come. And Jesus says this about John, Matthew 11, 10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And so Jesus said this. He said, if you will receive it, John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, if you didn't receive it, he wasn't Elijah to you. He's not preparing the way in your heart, and you're going to have to wait and get right with God. But if you do receive it, if you have ears to hear what God is saying to you today, then for you, John the Baptist was Elijah. And that means that the king has now arrived and is ready to walk into your heart. The reason that I say this, go back to Malachi here. Let me show you something. Malachi chapter 4. We're in those last 6 verses. God said this, But to you who fear my name, to those who love me, to those who will hear my voice, be written in my book of remembrance, to those who have ears to hear, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, what they're trying to express there is a concept in Hebrew. It's a little different to put into English, and they said, grow fat like stall-fed calves. I'd like to lose a few pounds, actually. But it's not exactly what it means. What it means literally is better skip about like calves set free from their stalls. And he's talking about what it's like. And if you know anything about cattle, you know that after the cattle have been cooped up all winter in the barns or in enclosures, when the first good day of spring comes and they turn them loose, it is spring fever to the max. Bill, give him a picture of what spring fever looks like. I love this. This is so cool. Now, that's a case of spring fever. And if you've ever been there, you know what it's like when you open the door on the first good day and that fresh wind blows in and you can smell the first green on the air. And here's what the Lord said. He said, "But to you who fear my name, to you who hear my word, to you who love me, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and skip like calves." God says, "I will come and I will heal your backsliding. I will take that weariness and I will turn it into joy once again. I'll fill your heart with a song. I'll put a spring in your step. I'll make you dance in front of me." And that's what God says he will do for you if you have ears to hear. Now let's imagine that what I've said today in any way applies to you at all. Let's say you look in your heart and you can see that there was a time when you were more passionate about God than you are today. Here's what God is saying to you, my friends. He's saying, "I still love you. I never stopped. And if you'll return to me, I'll return to you." And he said, "It may be that you need healing. It may be that worship has turned into a weight and a drag for you. I'll heal you. I'll ignite a fire in you. I'll light a fire under you. I'll make you dance like calves in the spring, man. I'll put a song in your heart and a spring in your step. I'll fill you with love for me." He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and hearts of the children to the fathers." He says, "I'll do the work. I'll turn your heart back to me if only you have ears to hear what I'm saying to you." So what I'd like to do now is I'd like to take just a couple of minutes here at the end. I'd like to ask you to do something. I don't often ask you to do it, but I want this to be private between people and God. So I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes if you would, please. And listen to this for a minute. If what I've said today has been true for you, if you can hear the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and saying, "Come back. I want to reignite that fire for me in your heart." If you can hear the Holy Spirit saying that to you, I just want you to acknowledge that to God. Nobody is looking. Eyes are closed. I don't care how you do it. You can stand where you are. You can lift your hand to God. You can fall on your face on the carpet and just cry out to him. I don't care what you do. This is between you and your God. But if you can hear the Holy Spirit saying to you, "Listen to my voice. I'm calling you back right now. And if you respond, I'll come and heal you. I'll light the fire. I'll put the passion back in your heart. I'll turn your heart to the Father once again." If you can hear that at all, just acknowledge God in some way. God bless you. God bless you. And you, and you, and you. God bless you. God bless you there. You and you. God bless you. God bless you. I want you to understand right now that God loves you. You may feel guilt. You may even condemn yourself over what's happened. Please don't do that. God is saying to you right now, "I love you. I just want you back. And you come to me, and I will heal you. I'll make you like calves in the spring. I'll make you dance before me. I'll turn your weariness to worship. I'll fill your heart with joy. And that is God's promise to you. Receive that into your heart now by faith. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to get it. God simply says, I'll do it for you. I'll give it to you. Come to me. And just receive this now. Just believe God for it. And just say, your son purchased this for me with his blood. It is mine. I will take it now in the name of Jesus Christ. I will be healed. And I will have joy again. Don't miss this. You can open your eyes. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, let him hear. God is calling you right now. And he's saying, I want you. You're mine. You're my treasure. You're my jewel. Did you ever hear a better promise in your life? That's as good as it gets. Makes me want to play the cows again. No, don't do it. But it was so good. And God says, this is what I have for you. Joy, worship, touching me and being changed, really being different this time. And then going out in the world and let everyone see it. Father, we thank you for your word. Here at the end of the Old Testament, you said some hard things. You used Malachi to say them, but they were things we needed to hear, God. And they're things that draw our hearts back to you. And we thank you now, God, that you love us so much, that you're so willing to take us back. We thank you, God, that you have the power to heal us, to fill our hearts with joy once again, to fill us with worship. Thank you. By our faith in Jesus, we believe you for this thing. By our faith in Jesus, we receive it into our lives now. We walk in it. We move in it. We live in it. We have our being in it. This is ours. Jesus gives it to us. And we take it now in Jesus' name.